Thanks for coming. And we'll read a few verses from Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy church, for thy establishment of thy church, and for thy headship of thy church. And as we speak about that in a moment, as a further reflection, really, on the sermon we just heard, we pray that these lasting fruits of the Reformation will be beneficial for us as we get ourselves grounded in them and realize increasingly how much we owe to the Reformers. So bless us as we continue our discussion in this class this morning, and let thy benediction go before us in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you recall in this class we've been looking at the 10 lasting fruits of the Reformation. There are no doubt more than 10, but I'm limiting myself to 10. And this is in conjunction, of course, with the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, October 31, 1517. And in these weeks, there are literally thousands of churches around the world having Reformation conferences. And my greatest fear is that there can be a lot of conferences and a lot of activity without the Holy Spirit's fruit. But on the other hand, what an opportunity this is this year. It's really like nothing I've seen in my lifetime in terms of how many people are gathering together, and how many millions of people are hearing things about the Reformation that they really didn't know before. And I think on an average, I've turned down probably one conference per day this year, sometime this fall. So even though I have this long string of conferences in the bulletin, there's just dozens and dozens that just cannot be done, because there's just so much going on all around the world. And sometimes in countries that I didn't even know had a Reformed presence. So pray that God will do great things in these coming weeks. Such big things are happening in the world, that He'll really bring back the spirit of Reformation and revival. So we've been looking at some of the fruits. We looked at four of them so far. Four of the main ones: the Word of God as supremely authoritative, the Gospel as the Gospel of grace. We've looked at experiential piety. We've looked at old paths. Now I'm going to look at a few with you that might be a bit more surprising to you, but also important. Maybe not quite as important as the first four, but I think helpful. The fifth one is the head of the church. The head of the church. And again, I'm going to read you my thesis statement beneath each one. So my thesis statement is this: the Reformers reasserted the crown rights of Christ as king over the nations and as the only head of the church, which is his body. And that resulted in reforming the church in her worship and preaching, so that all would be done in subjection to God's Word and in relationship to the triune God, rather than in subjection to man's desires. So for the Reformers, the question was not at all, what do you desire a worship service to look like? That's beside the point. It's God's prescriptions. God knows what is best for His own church. And so when the Reformers came to this sola scriptura position and looked at Christ as not only the head of the church, but by extension, the head of the nations, it's hard for us to imagine in a years later how radical this idea was. How incredibly radical. Because the Reformers lived in a day when there were two world powers that both claimed to be the head. The Pope claimed to be the head of the church, but the Pope was also very involved politically and wanted to wield secular power over people like Charles V and other emperors. The emperors, the secular powers that be, wanted to wield power over the Pope and over all secular powers. And the secular powers claimed to be head of the nations, leader of the nations. So, kings and queens often claimed dominion over the churches within their realms. That was very common. It wasn't the separation of church and state like in America today. It's a very different world then. And of course, you understand that in America today, our forefathers, by separation of church and state, they didn't mean separation of state from religion or from Christianity, but they only meant that there would be no single denomination that the government would support and pay all the ministers and be involved in all the politics of running the church, etc. No. So, unlike the Netherlands, unlike Germany, unlike European countries, there would be no state church. That was the point. So we have grown up, if you're an American, in an entirely different world. And you need to remember, not only was this constant battle between the two heads, the secular and the sacred, but these battles often resulted in bloody wars in Reformation times and pre-Reformation times. And so here comes these Reformers saying, we're fighting a two-front war as the Pope uses his power to suppress the Reformation, and hostile kings and princes resist and punish attempts to reform the church in their territories, and yet we're going to claim, even if we're thrown into prison, even if we die, even if we go to the diet of worms and stand up and say, God help me, I can do no otherwise than my conscience dictates, and expect to die. But incredibly, Luther didn't die. This takes courage. This is a lasting fruit of the Reformation. I mean, if I woke you up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning and said, who's head of the church? You'd say, of course, Jesus Christ. I mean, come on. It's not a big deal. It's not a big question. It's just kind of like obvious take-it-for-granted thing. This was huge in the time of the Reformation. Jesus Christ, the head, the only head of the church, and the only head of the nations, and all men must bow before Him. Wow! That's upsetting the whole world order. This is radical. No wonder the secular powers and the church power hated the Reformers. Trying to take power away from us. So whether it be doctrine, liturgy, church order, the Reformers sought to bring the witness, worship, and life of the church into subjection to Holy Scripture as the expression of Christ's will for His church. And wherever the Reformation prevailed, be it in certain parts of Germany, be it in the Netherlands, be it in parts of Scandinavian countries, Wherever this prevailed, the church was delivered from the twofold tyranny of the papacy and the state. And so we, today, we need to walk the tightrope of truth regarding leaders and authority. We should not lean to the right by rejecting all human authority and embracing anarchy and individualism. God does call us to honor authority in the home, honor thy father and mother, in the church, honor the elders who have rule over you, Hebrews 13:17, and civil government, Romans 13. So, in this, we must cultivate a heart of submissiveness. However, we must also not fall to the left by elevating human authority as if that is really the absolute authority. God's authority is absolute. Human leaders, presidents, kings, princes, are subject to God. And when they oppose God, they must be disobeyed. If they command you to sin, you must disobey them. And you see, that's what was so threatening to the leaders in the time of the Reformation, even the religious leaders. Because it meant their monarchies could be overturned by the people if they became too wicked and too capricious. That was a threat. And the leaders worried about that. You know, in 1604 at the Hampton Court, when the Puritans and a few others from the Anglican Church came to the king and said, "We want a new translation of the Bible." Because they had worked with original Greek and Hebrew. A lot of them were going ad fontes, back to the originals. That means back to the sources. So they were knowing the Hebrew and Greek well, and they knew that the Geneva Bible wasn't bad, but could really be improved upon. What did King James say? Do you know what he said? "Well, okay, I'll let you translate the Bible under one condition. Take away all the notes on both sides and underneath." You know, the Geneva Bible, big folio, right? Center part was the Bible. All around it were notes. Sort of like our Reformation KJV study Bible. Very similar, only even more notes. And King James said you could only translate the Bible if you take away all those notes. A couple million words. And why did he want a couple million words taken away? Because he didn't like one note in the Geneva Bible under Romans 13, which said that if people could not tolerate their government anymore because it was so ungodly and commanded them to sin, they had the right to overthrow the government. And King James, supposedly religious in some way, said, "No notes, because the monarchy is the absolute." See, when people are in power, they want to keep all their power. And so, this makes the reformers very threatening. So even Elizabeth, when she came to the throne, from 1558 to 1603, that 45-year reign, she was always suspicious of the Puritans. Always suspicious that someday they'd come after her, usurp her throne. So, civil magistrates in the political sphere cannot dictate, the reformer said, to the church her teachings or her practices, nor can they be in charge of excommunication and discipline of church members. That was radical. So they were used to the state exercising the discipline rather than the consistory over members of the church. Consequently, hardly anybody ever got disciplined unless they challenged the secular powers. So pastors and elders in the ecclesiastical sphere may not use physical force to punish sin like the civil government does, nor can they take dictatorial control of family life, nor may they bind the individual conscience apart from the Word of God. but they can exercise discipline. They must over sin. So this idea, Christ ahead of the church, and the church is ruled through the office bearers to keep people from sin and following the paths of righteousness. And the secular state has no business interfering with the church, but should assist the church so that the church can operate in her own sphere. All of this we take totally for granted, but all of this was radical. We owe it. We owe it to the reformers. And they influenced our leaders in America. So as we sit here as Americans today, with this separation of church and state, we actually owe the principles behind it to the reformers. Number six, Christian freedom, thesis statement. The reformers established the freedom of the Christian from tyranny in the church and the rights of citizens under the rule of law, curbing the powers of kings and nobles, and enabling the rise of representative democracy in the form of constitutional monarchies and republics. That's a mouthful. I'll read it one more time. Reformers established the freedom of the Christian from tyranny in the church, and the rights of citizens under the rule of law, curbing the powers of kings and nobles, and enabling the rise of representative democracy in the form of constitutional monarchies and republics. You see, upholding the supreme authority of Scripture, the Reformed faith dealt the death blow to the medieval theory of the divine right of kings. All estates of the nation, including the king, are subject to the law of God and the laws of the state. So each citizen lives under the law's protection, the Reformers said, enjoying the liberty secured by subjection to God and to Christ. No one but God has power over the conscience. And the calling of magistrates is to do justice for the helpless, the orphan's cause maintain, defend the poor and needy, oppressed and wronged for gain, as we sing. Unjust, corrupt, uncaring magistrates are warned by the reformers. The Most High God has called you and set you up on high, but ye to Him must answer, for ye, like men, must die. So, this idea of kingship is as old as the Old Testament, but it broke upon 16th century Europe as a revolutionary thunderbolt. A long struggle ensued to curb the excesses and abuses of kings, to free the church from interference by the state, and to establish the rule of law in Protestant Europe. So this goes along with the last point, an outgrowth of it. But it's no coincidence, you see, that representative democracy flourished best in lands and nations where the Reformed faith was deeply rooted. And these are the kinds of things that, historical religious things, that our government doesn't understand. I mean, when George Bush said some years ago, well, I'm going to establish a democracy in Iraq or Iran and have that spread throughout the Middle East so that they'll have representative democracies. I mean, I was like, what? I mean, they have no background for that? This is incredible. How are you going to accomplish that? And it's, as we've seen, In the decades since, it's very, very difficult to change a people group. But in the Reformed faith, you see, because it's so deeply rooted by the Reformed faith in those countries where the Reformed are, then this naturally, much more naturally, comes about. So the habits of democratic self-government were acquired by many citizens in meetings of congregations, consistories, classes, sessions, presbyteries, synods. So the modern deliberative assembly, which is the brainchild of Reformed and Presbyterian faith, has had an impact on the nations where the Reformed faith exists. So today we should cherish our political freedoms, use all lawful means to preserve them, the rule of law, the rights of all human beings, the covenantal accountability of leaders to God and the people are precious biblical principles. Moral degeneration corrupts political freedom into a mask for tyranny that promises to just satisfy people's likes or passions. And so that's why the reformers would be very alarmed today when they would see that on college campuses, for example, that there's no freedom of speech for the conservatives. They come to town and they get harassed right out of town. And I was at Berkeley a few weeks ago, had to spend $800,000 just to have one speaker there, just in police protection. See, that's the breakdown of a society, the beginnings of it. And that shows right there is no reformed kind of thinking in that society that would do such a thing. So we're losing a lot of this. But still, the fact that we have, even in our Constitution and in our most of our culture, the freedom of expression is belonging to an outgrowth of Calvinistic principles. And then number seven, vocations for the common good. Vocations for the common good. Thesis statement. The reformers recast the state as a commonwealth, promoting the dignity of labor, encouraging commerce, increasing wealth among all classes, while curbing the excesses of unregulated capitalism and providing for the care of the sick and the poor. So vocations for the common good. In the view of the reformers, there really shouldn't be any beggars on the street. There should be a well-regulated state which ought to provide for the common good. A church should help her own members, and provide for the common good. And so should the state. Everyone should thrive together, walking agreeably in decency and good order. And so everyone has a stake in the life and the well-being of the entire nation. And for the reformers, there was, because of the corporate thinking in relationship to the church, there's also a corporate thinking in relationship to the nation. You look out for your brother, your sister, your fellow citizen. No man is granted freedom to do as he pleases without regard to the laws of God and the state. So that's the idea of the state as a commonwealth. Commonwealth. Now, Reformed Christianity played a major role in the eradication of serfdom and the abolition of slavery. Although, initially, that seemed too radical of a change for some early Reformed Christians. And sadly, historians today, there's historians who say, well, the Puritans, embraced slavery. And, well, actually, most of slavery in America was 18th century. And the end of the Puritan movement is the end of the 17th century. Very, very few Puritans had slaves. Jonathan Edwards sometimes is called the last Puritan, but he actually is a generation later. He had a few. And, of course, the Puritans treated them almost like children in their home. They had to come for family devotions. They had to go to church. They invited them. They looked after them. They cared for them well. It's still wrong. But early on, you see, some of the Reformed felt this would be too radical a change and upset the social order too much. But as the Reformers studied this and the Puritans, they came to a unity position for the most part that these things must be abolished. So according to the Reformed idea of vocation or calling, the common laborer is an image-bearing servant of God. So Reformed doctrine sanctifies all of life, they said, and it resists all attempts, both ancient and modern, to draw a line between the sacred and the secular. So men of wealth are called to use their wealth for the good of others and for the cause of Christ. And Calvin's big emphasis on the restoration of the office of deacon meant that measures were to be taken for the care of the sick and to lighten the burden of poverty. So the communion of saints, each person employing his gifts for the advantage and salvation of the others, wielded reformed communities together as forces for benevolence, for civic improvement, for social progress. And that's why Max Weber, his famous book, The Rise of Capitalism, argues that it was mainly reformed theology that brought about this prosperity and this high work ethic. And that gives to capitalism what it needs to really flourish. So, the reformers just didn't turn the church upside down. They turned the whole state upside down for the better. And they stressed we should serve God according to our gifts, our calling, our providential circumstances. And although the calling to the ministry is a noble work and in some ways is isolated from all other occupations as being higher and the most influential in the world, because you're dealing with the souls of people, they maintain that. On the other hand, they lifted up all the other occupations and put them on a sacred level. Said, no matter what you're doing a very high and lofty work for God. Whether you're an electrician, a government official, a stay-at-home mom, you're never to see yourself as second class. Oh, the reformers would be very upset to hear a mother say, I'm just a homemaker. What? This is a lofty calling to be the hub of the home and to be raising children for Christ. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Be a person of integrity and justice. Fulfill your calling. Don't be anxious to get another calling or to rise in class system. Serve the Lord fully where you're at. That's what the reformers would have said. And do honor to Him. And God will judge you for your faithfulness wherever He puts you. And He'll reward obedience wherever He finds it. So vocations for the common good. Not jobs. Jobs is a secular word. Vocation. Vocatio. Calling. Your work is a calling of God for the common good of society. Not just for you. Not just for you. Yesterday when I checked in, a young lady waited on me in the airport in England. And I just asked her while she was working on my ticket. I said, do you like your job? I often do that to people. I said, do you like your job? She said, not really. I said, but you get to help so many people. Oh, yeah, she said. But I was trained for something else. Okay. But you see, I don't have to ask her, are you really devoted to reform truth? I know she's not. Because she would say, yes, I like my work because it's a gift of God to me. And I don't live just for the weekends. I live for every day of the week because it's God's gift to me. And I get to help other people for the common good. For the common good. It's not just about me and my job. It's a vocatio, a calling in society to spread good. What a different attitude to work. That's why Reformation people love to work. Because you love to serve. Because the God who serves you wants you to serve others. So I hope you all love your vocatio. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for these great Reformation principles that there's only one head of the church, Jesus, and that there's Christian freedom from tyranny of the state and tyranny of the church. And that our vocations are designed for the common good of society, not just for our selfish resources. Help us to understand these things and to be true sons and daughters of the Reformation in regard to them. We pray in Jesus' name.